Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bible with me to John's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 16 for just a few moments, and then we'll be looking into 1 John and finishing our series this morning in 1 John. But I want to start in John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. Because there's a paradigm, really, I'd like to suggest to you for understanding life in this age as a Christian. And it's the paradigm of the upper room discourse followed by the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection. And what I mean by that is the folks in the upper room were receiving from the Lord news of what was about to happen. They did not quite understand it, but they were in for some very, very hard times. And that is a paradigm for understanding life in this age. Life actually is a struggle. There's not an option whether or not to have life be a struggle. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's not an option. Life simply is a struggle. The option is whether you'll struggle along with the Lord and His strength, or whether you'll try to do it on your own, or by the use of some other means, maybe drugs. Or maybe some other philosophy or some other idea that will help you with the struggles of life. That upper room discourse was really a hopeful but very honest talk that the Lord gave to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. And they had absolutely no idea what was about to take place. In fact, they kind of thought the opposite of what would take place was going to. They actually kind of thought, well, we're on the verge of a great victory in which our candidate is winning, and we will have offices, and we'll be on the cabinet, and we'll be running the world here, because this is the Messiah. They had these happy ideas of what was going to take place. They had no idea how deep the trauma was going to be in a very short period of time, or how great the victory would be. In other words, it was going to be a lot worse than they thought, followed by a lot better than they thought. And I want to submit to you that that's a way of understanding life, okay, as Christians. It is worse than we thought sometimes, followed by infinitely better than we thought. And we find that our views of things are constantly having to be readjusted into what the Lord says. He's always saying to us, you're not getting this exactly right. I need to help you understand a little bit more. That's what He was doing with His disciples. And what I want to do is read verses 25 to 33 as a sort of a prelude to moving into 1 John chapter 5. So we'll be in John's Gospel chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. Now He has said, well, actually, but look at verse 1 of chapter 16. You're thinking, you're kidding me, right? No, really, I'm not going to do all of chapter 16, but I want you to see what He says. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Why would He say that? Because there'll be a great temptation to fall away. All the pressure will be in the direction of falling away. That's why He says it to them. Now look, and what He does is He says the Spirit is going to come. He's already explained in chapter 14, He's going to enter into you. He's going to give you life. This is very much John's perspective. I mentioned it last week. John's perspective on the gospel is he emphasizes the new life that's inside of you. You're a branch in the vine. The life flows to you. He's the manna. He gives you the nourishment. This is all in John's gospel. The Spirit comes into you. John chapter 14, Jesus says that to His friends, you're going to come alive and it's going to be to your advantage and so on. Okay, He's been saying all of that, but He's also been saying some odd things. He's been saying, you guys are going to be weeping, and they're going, huh? And He says, but then after you've been weeping for a while, you'll be rejoicing, and they're going, huh? What do you mean by that? And He says, you're going to see me, and then not see me, and then you're going to see me again, and they're going, huh? You know, do you ever say that to the Lord? Huh? Huh? What? What's this about? Okay, now, verse 25. Now He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Now the Greek word there means a way of speaking that's kind of like an analogy. It's a veiled statement. In other words, He's telling them the truth, but He knows they don't get it. That's the concept. I've been telling you these things in ways that I have to tell you, but I know you don't get it yet. I'm saying these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. So that your faith in me is going to transform because of what I'm going to do. Now, he knows this, they don't. What he's saying is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually join you directly to God, so that when you talk, you will talk directly to the Father just like I do. Do you know what an incredible privilege that prayer is? Do you know what that is? Well, that's amazing, and it only comes in the gospel. Real prayer that God says, I promise you I'm listening, only comes in the gospel of Christ. I'll bet you haven't thought about that. It's not very pluralistic, but it's absolutely a promise from Jesus. Notice too, just a sidebar here, no charge for this, but Jesus does, what he specifically says is you're going to talk directly to the Father. You won't have to talk to anybody else in order to have them talk to the Father. And there are branches of Christian thought through the centuries that have insisted you need to talk to somebody else, have that somebody then talk to Jesus, then have Jesus talk to the Father. And what I want to suggest is that that's a mistake. It's a mistake. It makes sense to us, but if you can talk directly to the Father, that's the great privilege. That is what prayer is really all about, because you're doing it in Jesus' name. Now, this will come back in 1 John chapter 5. You'll see how this John reiterates this as one of the crucial aspects of dealing with the struggle that is the Christian faith. It's this prayer. It's one of the crucial things. Anyway, so he says, I'm telling you, when I'm done with what I'm doing here, you will talk directly to the Father in my name, and I'm not telling you that I have to actually talk to him for you. You're going to talk directly to him. And they must have been thinking, wow, that's amazing. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, this is very clear stuff. They still didn't know he was going to do this through death. They didn't, you know, right up to the end, they really didn't get this. And yet he's telling them very clearly, and they think they get it. See in verse 29, his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Ah, now you're speaking plainly, Lord. Thank you. Well, he was speaking plainly, but they still didn't get it. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things. They were correct about that. And do not need anyone to question you. They were correct about that. And that this is why we believe that you came from God. They were correct about all of it. Absolutely correct. And yet they still didn't entirely get it. You can be, by the way, as a Christian, absolutely correct, theoretically, in everything you believe, and have aspects of your life that are not yet in touch with things that God intends to teach you, even about the things you already know, that he'll teach you through experiences. He'll teach you through usually trauma, disappointment, frustration, grief, fear. He takes what we know. You know, these guys, they know. They said everything right. We know that you know. We know that you know that you know that you know. We know and you know and we all know. And he's going, you have no idea. But they will. Verse 31, Jesus says, oh, you think you believe. I love that. Oh, do you now believe? Do you? Look, he says, behold, the hour is coming and, as a matter of fact, has already come, because he knows that even as he's speaking, the plot, the noose that will entrap him is actually getting tighter and tighter. And he knows this. The other disciples don't entirely know it. Behold, the hour is coming and has already come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet, I'm not really alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about what he's going to do to give them eternal life, and the fact that that eternal life will make this life a relatively secondary thing, It'll make suffering in this life a relatively secondary thing. That's what he's getting at here. Now, I want to mention some things that will kind of grease the skids for us to get into 1 John. Let me say three basic things here. There's so much in this passage, and you can see it. When you read it nice and slow and you start asking questions, it's like, wow, we could spend a lot of time here. But I just want to say three things. First of all, their faith was not as strong as they thought it was. Do you notice that? Their faith was not as strong as they thought it was, but it soon would be. Their faith would actually get an absolute turbocharge. It would be completely revolutionized within the next 3 days and over the following 6 weeks. And they would never be the same again. Why? It was going to happen through the trauma of watching the crucifixion, of seeing everything go sideways, of watching everything that they had ever hoped for melt down right in front of them, and think that God had completely deserted them. They would think that God had completely deserted them. And that was how their faith was going to grow. I want you to get that. They would be brought to a point where they would say, we're giving up. We don't know how to respond. We just don't know what to say. We just don't know what to do. Peter finally, in John's gospel, Peter says, I'm going fishing, which meant not on the rogue, you know, to catch salmon. He was going up to the lake and back to business, back to his fishing business. I'm just going back to what I understand. They had everything stripped out from underneath them. But that's actually how their faith was going to be turbocharged into what is real faith. Because up to this point, it wasn't as deep as they thought it was. They thought, we've got it. We've got it. We've got faith. And he's going, no, you don't yet. Your faith is not nearly as strong as you think it is. Why? Because it hasn't been tested yet. It has not actually been thrashed yet. And you haven't failed yet. And all of them are going to fail. He says, you're going to be scattered. You're going to run away. As soon as the cops show up, you guys are going to be gone. And you're going to leave me alone. Incidentally, another sidebar. If you feel completely alone in the world for whatever reason, you feel completely alone in the world, you're in good company. Okay? Because of Jesus, he is with you. And he is with you in a way that on the cross, he actually did lose. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he did that so that you and I, no matter how alone we may ever feel, would always be in good company. So that we would never be really, truly forsaken. That's an amazing thing. Because loneliness absolutely haunts the human life. It haunts humanity. And some people, in order to avoid it, will sin grievously in order to avoid loneliness. You mustn't do that. Jesus said, this is actually part of living in this world, and you're in good company. Better to be alone with God than to try to solve loneliness problems by running away from God. Yeah? Amen? Okay. So what Jesus is doing now is he's explaining to his people, they really don't know how much they don't know. Yet. Okay? Second thing you'll notice here, his promise is not as pleasant as we wish it were. First thing we notice is their faith is not as strong as they thought it was, but through his faithfulness, they would still survive. We'll see that. The second thing is his promise is not as pleasant as we wish it were. You see what he says in verse 33? I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And we all stop right there. There's a period. And so that's where, you know, we leave it right there, you know, in the promise box. There it is right there. In me, you may have peace. That's the problem with taking verses out of their context is that you don't have to read the verses in front and on the other side of them. And on the other side of this verse is, in this world, you will have a heck of a hard time. That's the Greek word for tribulation. And heck is where people go who don't believe in gosh. Always remember that. You will have a really terrible time in this world. Now, that's a promise. When was the last time you just took that out and looked at it, you know, put that on the bathroom mirror so when you get up in the morning, you say, life is the pits. Thank you, Lord. That's just so inspiring. But that's the promise. And that's why I say, you know, the promise is not as pleasant as we wish it were. We take just a little bit here and a little bit there. We leave out the middle part where he says, in this world, it's a struggle. You have tribulation. And by the way, not until you realize and embrace that reality. And I mean really embrace it. Americans are terrible at this. We are terrible at suffering. We have no category for it. We've been taught that if you're suffering, if something's going wrong, somebody should be sued. Somebody's not doing their job. If your life is not happy, if you're not, you know, we've been taught this as Americans, that happiness is some sort of right. The pursuit of happiness, but not the achievement of it. And we got to understand that. So let me offer you something that is directly from the Lord. I mean, it's part of kingdom thinking. And it's this: you will not actually be able to relax until you understand that life is hard. It won't become a little easier for you until you stop expecting it to be easy. Does that make sense? I mean, maybe you have to be around for a while to get that. But one of the great anxieties that Christians have is that they're anxious about the fact that their life isn't going the way they thought it should. Now, there's enough trouble in life without having to worry about the fact that there's trouble. Are you guys following me here? So at least the fact that you're having trouble ought to be completely normal, and you ought to say, well, the Lord's with me in it. Yeah, life is a pain, and there's a lot of challenges, and I sometimes feel overwhelmed by them, but that's actually okay. I'm not like lacking faith just because God has not deserted me just because I'm in, you know, having a hard time. Jesus said, this is the way it is. It's not until you accept that it's not easy that it will actually become a little easier in an odd way. It's one of those counterintuitive realities of the gospel. But you see it so clearly in the paradigm of the cross and the upper room discourse, followed by the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection. In that paradigm, you realize, oh, we live on this side. We live in the darkness in a lot of ways. So you expect it that way. So first, their faith was not as strong as they thought it was. Secondly, the promise was not as pleasant as we wish it were. Third, the main focus is not as simple as it looks. And let me point out what I mean by that. What I mean is, we think what he's saying here is life is hard, but it'll be okay. Life is hard, but take heart, and we just leave out the part where he says, I have overcome. And if you leave out the part where he says, I've overcome, you leave out what he's really getting at, you end up with stoicism. Stoicism is, yes, life is hard. What you want to do is reduce your expectations of it, and that'll make you feel better. But that's not actually the gospel. The gospel is, life is hard. You shouldn't expect this world to make you happy. But I'm telling you, there is a guarantee of an overcoming that God has actually accomplished to give you everything you thought this world would give you and won't. It won't give it to you, but he will. And that's his overcoming. So what I'm saying is, what I want you to think about is that his main focus is not as simple as it looks. It looks like he's just saying, yeah, you're going to have a hard time. And he is saying that partly, but that's not where he's stopping. The hard time you're going to have is in your faith. That's what he's getting at. The hard time you're going to have is hanging on to your confidence in Jesus when everything else looks like it's falling apart. That's the tribulation he's talking about. Because remember in 16:1, I've said these things to you to keep you from what? Falling away. What's falling away? It means stop trusting Christ. Start living as though he's really not the Lord. Go back to your old way of life, whatever the case may be. No, the tribulation he's talking about is the tribulation in your faith itself. It's not just that life is hard. Life is already, even the Stoics know that. Life is hard. He's not saying just that life is hard. He's saying there is a hardness about it for Christians that has to do with whether or not you're going to trust God in the dark times. Now, that's a different kind of tribulation. And people are very bothered because they find out that faith is something they have to do on purpose against the odds. And that it doesn't come easy, even though it's in there, in your heart, once you've given your life to Jesus, there's a huge pressure sometimes to simply lose confidence in him, lose confidence in his word, drift with what's going on around you, slip into other forms of philosophy or religion that are easier to deal with, where there's not as much struggle. And he's saying that's the actual kind of tribulation he's talking about. The state of your faith often is in a state of struggle. In fact, pretty much every other kind of struggle that you wrestle with has ramifications for your faith. has ramifications for how you're going to... Do you really believe God's in it? Do you really think that this is an accident? Do you really think that he's deserted you? You know, all those questions arise. The enemy comes along, spiritual warfare. He comes along and he says, you can't trust God anymore. You can't trust Jesus anymore. If this is how he treats his friends, no wonder he has so few. And so then you say, well, okay, then I'm going back to whatever it is I wanted to do otherwise. Like that's an improvement? This is a person who came back from the dead and he says he loves you. Anybody else got that going for him? You know? Where are you going to go? That's what Peter said when Jesus said in Caesarea up there, northern Israel, you know, he took him up there for a break and he says, who do you think I am? And, it was a different one. He said, I've told you hard things. It's in John 6. He said, I've told you hard things and you want to run away? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? Peter did not say, we understand you. He said, we just don't have any place else to go. Absolutely. What are you going to say when the trials come and you're forced to realize I have to let go of everything else except my faith in Christ? Well, that's the sifting, see? And that's the tribulation he's really talking about here. Now, with that in mind, you say, well, what in the world? I mean, he said, okay, well, thanks for that. That's an interesting perspective on John 16. What does it have to do with 1 John chapter 5 or 1 John in general? Let's turn there. It has everything to do with it. Same author, for one thing. But John's friends had really been attacked. In fact, all the Christians, this was late in the first century, they had all been attacked. They'd lost their homes. They'd lost everything to come to Christ. But they at least had each other, right? They had lost everything, but they at least had each other. And so they had this tight-knit group, and then they lost that. How so? There was a group of people from within the Christian community who broke off and basically started a cult. A cult that said, you do not have to believe that God became a human being. In fact, he didn't. He didn't really become a human being. He just kind of came upon Jesus and then left just before the crucifixion. That's basically Gnostic doctrine. And this is proto-Gnosticism is what this was. The beginning of one of the worst cults the early church ever saw. And it's proto-Gnosticism. And what they believed was, you shouldn't believe that God became a human being. You should believe that God is so far distant that he would never become material. He would never become part of the universe. And he has no intention of really saving it. What he wants to do is save you out of it and make you part of the great spirit consciousness, or however you want to put it. And there's all different ways of putting it. And these people then broke away now, saying, you don't need the incarnation. You don't need the atonement. You don't need to worry about sin. If there's no atonement, then what do you have to worry about sin, right? So this cult broke out. But you have to understand what this does to people's faith, the tribulation in their faith. When your closest friends who you thought were walking with Christ with you all of a sudden break off and go off into this other religion, and they say this is a better form of Christianity, and it's not. It's completely different. And you now have a new kind of tribulation on the inside. It's one thing when you know who your enemies are. It's one thing when you know that, you know, the pagans, they hate the Christians. There's persecution. There's, you know, all this stuff. There's prejudice and all this. That's one thing. But then when you have your friends break off and take on a teaching that is not the gospel, and they tell you you're out of it because you're trusting Christ instead of their new doctrine, has that ever happened to you? No? Oh my. It may. It may very well happen. It's extremely painful to find people that you love break away, turn away, convert to other religions, or create new religions and then turn back on you and say the gospel isn't true. This has happened many times in church history, and you may end up actually facing something like it. But let me remind you that this particular doctrine that they had going was essentially the worship of the self. It was culturally much more fashionable and spiritually much less arduous. Did you catch what I said? It was culturally much more fashionable. Spiritually, much less arduous. Why? More fashionable because you don't have to believe in the cross. And that was always a stumbling block to both the Jews and the Greeks. More more less arduous because you don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to think about your own sin. You don't have to repent, and you don't have to struggle against it. You just go on and do whatever you want to do. Why? Because this new spiritism just was going to get you off into the great ek consciousness without any dealing with the actual evil in your life. So this was very, very popular. What it was really, basically worship of the self in a very spiritual way. And I would suggest to you that as you look around at religions in our world, that you watch for religions that are essentially self-worship with a very spiritual vocabulary. Because they'll always leave the human self in charge of everything. There's no real accountability between them and God. Their form of spirituality, you pretty much get to do whatever you decide you want to do. But it makes the religions and the philosophies that promote this, makes them feel real good. That's exactly what Gnosticism was doing. And so John comes in and he's talking to his friends and they're now shaken up. His Christian friends, they're like, wait a minute. Do we know? What about these people? What about when they come to my door and they offer to me something that's not the gospel? What about when I get stuff in the mail? You've gotten stuff in the mail that says to you things like, you're worshiping the beast if you're trusting Christ. Raise your hand if you've ever gotten a mail like that. Some of you are very timid. Are you afraid of what I'm going to say? Did it ever throw a chink into your armor? Did it ever throw a monkey wrench into your thinking? Did you ever? Sometimes it does, because I get emails. I get emails from people, sometimes unsigned. But I can find out because it's email. But I don't. I know that it throws things in. Well, see, that's what was going on here. And so John writes to his friends. He wants them to realize that what they're listening to actually isn't true. See, it doesn't matter how culturally happy it makes you feel. It doesn't matter how user-friendly it is. It doesn't matter how nice it is or easily marketable. What matters is whether it's true. Listen, what matters about the gospel, friend, is not whether it makes you feel good at the moment or whether it lets you hear what you want to hear. All that matters about the gospel is whether it's really true. So when you hear people say, well, I just don't think I need that, or maybe you feel that way. I remember, because I came to the Lord truly out of churchianity when I was a teenager. And I remember having somebody talk to me about Christ and rejecting it and thinking something along the lines of, I don't need that, among other things. But one of the things I was thinking and feeling is, I don't need that. May I suggest to you that the question is not whether you need it. The question is whether it's true. And the more I listened to it, the more I realized, oh my stars, if this is true, that was the next thing. If this is true, I need it and I don't want to need it. But then as it progressed even more, I realized it is true. And furthermore, it's the only thing that makes sense. You can see my conversion was actually taking place. Until finally, I began to trust the Lord, and then there was this great relief, and I had been converted. I had come actually into truth. And what John is saying to his friends is, it doesn't matter that this other cult sounds good, makes you feel spiritual, gives you experiences even, spiritual experiences, mystical experiences. You can get mystical experiences with hash. You can get mystical experiences with hormones. You can get mystical. In fact, people a lot of times mistake the fullness of the Spirit for hormonal happiness. You just ask anybody. I'm not kidding you. You can make all kinds of things happen spiritually, and you say, oh, wow, what a great experience. And John is saying, no. There's truth here. God became a human. It's in time and space. There's a date for it. It actually happened. See? And so he's telling his friends, don't be intimidated when you find that people that you thought you could trust don't believe the gospel. And when they throw a monkey wrench into your thinking, that's the background for 1 John. He wants his friends to know they do have eternal life. And so we'll begin in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now this is summing up, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, summing up the letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now remember, he's writing into a conflict in which their faith is being tribulated. I know I just made that word up, but I want to connect it with John 16. Their faith is being pressured. Their faith is being tested and they're feeling unspiritual, they're feeling left out, they're feeling victimized, they're feeling like they're not getting along nearly as well as the rest of the world. And he's saying, but you've got to ask yourself if you have eternal life. That's what I want you to know. Because they don't, he says, about the cults. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now that means, that little phrase, name of the Son of God, is a phrase that means the whole gospel. That God became a human, died for our sins, came back from the dead, has risen, and will return, all of it. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see how he connects that prayer promise in there? He says, because you have this life, you get to talk directly to God and you get to request. We'll talk about that. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have he actually puts it in a tense that means we already have it, even before we get it, so to speak. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, John, this is bold because these people no doubt are just like you and me and prayed for things that have not yet happened or that didn't come out the way we wanted. And he makes no apologies. He's saying, I still am insisting that you have eternal life and God is hearing your prayers. And he's right in it. He's not backing away from it. Now, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God shall give him life. To those who commit sins, not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray for that. Notice he does not forbid praying for it. He just says, that's not what I'm addressing. I'm not talking about that. He says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God has this new life, right? This new life. We know everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. They can't stay in a state of unrepentant sin. But he who was born of God, that's Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And the Greek word there for touch can, some translations say harm, but the word is actually means to grasp, to not just walk up behind you and tap you on the back. It's actually more along the lines of take hold of you, grasp you. And the idea is he can't make you do anything. He can't control you. He can't take you over. You're in his kingdom in a sense, but you're not under his authority anymore. That's what he's getting at here. The evil one doesn't touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is. And that's, by the way, that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ being God. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's an odd way to end a letter because he hasn't brought up idols at all. Or has he? He hasn't talked about idols. Has he? Or has he? Depends on what you think of an idol as. See? Can philosophies and religions be idols? Well, maybe he has brought up idols, and maybe it really is that black and white. Do you think it is? Do you think maybe it's either Jesus or the devil? Those are your options? Yeah. And in the devil's camp is a huge amount of religion and philosophy that denies Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look back at this. The Christian life is a struggle. I'll tell you that right up front. That is actually good news to tell you. Not because struggling is happy, but because once you know it's a struggle, then you can stop at least thinking you're bad for having to struggle. You can stop thinking you're unspiritual for having to struggle through hard times and ask God to please help you keep trusting him. It's perfectly okay to do that. That's actually very normal. What he mentions here is four things. We're going to go through the passage. I tell you, you guys, I could do a whole series just on this. I cut out several pages of notes in order to bring it down to this last deal. Okay? So I'm going to maybe bypass some stuff you'd like to talk about, but I'm going to say four things that you need in the struggle. Okay, four things you need in the struggle. We'll spend the rest of our time just looking at these. They're right here in the text that he offers us. And I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. The first is assurance of eternal life. He says, I want you to know you for sure have eternal life, Christian. Second is confidence in prayer. And I'm going to ask why on each one of these. But he says that you got to have assurance of eternal life. You got to have confidence in prayer. Third, awareness of sin. You really have to know what sin is. And you have to be aware how serious it is. And fourth, you have to have ultimate knowledge of reality. You really have to understand there is such a thing as ultimate reality, and it's found only in the gospel. As bold as that sounds, in a pluralistic world, it's true. So let's look at those first. Assurance of eternal life. You see in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, you actually do believe the gospel. He says, you've repented, you've come to Christ, you believe the gospel. He says, I want you to know you actually have eternal life. Why does he have to say this to them? Well, I'll tell you a couple of reasons. One, it's possible to have eternal life and not feel like you do. You could have eternal life because you've given your life to Christ and you could feel completely depressed. But as I've said several times, it is much better to be a completely depressed Christian than a really happy pagan. I'm not kidding you, because the happiness of not walking with God is so short-lived. So yeah, you can have all kinds of things go on in your life that will make you think, maybe I don't have eternal life. And especially when you're talking to people who for other reasons seem super happy at the moment, and you're thinking to yourself, man, they are so much happier than I am. They have so much, life is so much easier for them than it is for me. And so John is basically saying, no, 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 no. You've believed in the name of the Son of God. You've adopted, which we know is the true gospel. God became a human, died for our sins, came back from it. This is the person you know. I want you to know for sure you have eternal life based on what he did, not on what you're doing. So because it's possible to have eternal life and not feel like it, also because the same reason, spiritual warfare. The enemy's picking on you all the time. He's telling you, how dare you consider yourself a Christian? A Christian would never think that. And especially not in church. Now, what are you thinking right now? See? How often do you find yourself in church thinking some horrendous thing? And would you like us to put your thought life on that screen? No way. Nobody would ever go to church. And so the enemy comes along, and it's spiritual warfare. He accuses. He tempts and he accuses. He tempts, then when you fall, then he accuses you. And he just keeps you in this off balance. This makes you feel like maybe I don't have eternal life. John says, you have eternal life because you believed in the real Son of God. Your whole weight is down on him. And he says, I want you to be assured of that. And it is possible to be sure of it, but you have to focus more on him than on your feelings. But it is possible to be sure, and he wants you to be sure. He wants you to focus on him instead of your feelings. There are branches of Christianity that will tell you that you can't ever be sure, and they think that that's a good way to keep you on your toes. That's why it's done that way. You can't ever be sure until you get there whether or not you're really forgiven, and in hopes of keeping you on your toes between now and then and making you good. You'll act better if you're afraid that you're going to lose your salvation, basically. It's the way it works. And so you have a bunch of folks who are really good or appear to be, or they completely give up. God's way of doing it is to say, I've completely given you the salvation. I want you to walk in confidence. So why does he say, I want you to have assurance of eternal life? Well, because it's possible to have eternal life, not feel like it. Secondly, because it's possible to think you have it and not have it. Now, I'm turning the coin over. See, because the cultists that he talked about, they thought they had eternal life. In fact, what they had done is redefined eternal life. They redefined it. Other than what Jesus said, other than what the Bible says, other than what God has always said. They redefined eternal life, made it focused on the self, and removed the need for the gospel. So there are people who think they're very religious. They think they're actually there. Jesus said it in in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and this, and they're works of power, impressive things. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. You do evil, basically. You don't listen to what I say. Anomi is the Greek word he uses there. You don't listen to what I say. You don't care what I think. I never knew you. Yeah, you did miracles. They said miracles. You did miracles in my name. I'll bet you if you did a miracle in Jesus' name, that would build your faith tremendously, or at least you think it would. Did you know that there are people who have done miracles in Jesus' name who don't belong to him? Did you know that? Do you know why? It's because the name has the power, not the person. It's always been that way. But I tell you, we are impressed with being impressed. So he says, basically, it's possible for a person to think they have eternal life and not have it. What's the test? John says it. Believe in the name of the Son of God. Believe the whole gospel and get your head in the game in terms of what the gospel really, truly is. And don't be in any way dissuaded from it. That is what ensures your eternal life. That's what gives you the eternal life. So he says, be careful. The real eternal life only comes with faith in the Son of God. So assurance, do you have that assurance? Do you? Let me tell you what's probably going on in your head right now. If you're a real Christian, what's going on in your head right now is one of two things. Either you're saying, I do know. I don't feel very good sometimes. I sometimes have my doubts. I have my fears. But at an intuitive level, I know I've given my life to Christ. And something else you might be thinking, and that is, Lord, am I really there? And what will happen in a real Christian is the minute they hear something like this, they will burrow as fast as they can into the grace of God right there. They will just simply, like my grandkids will just sometimes bury their face in my chest. They'll just turn around and go, oh, and hang on. And you know that feeling when little kids do that sort of thing, if they're scared or whatever? A Christian, when they're confronted with this question, will always turn straight to the Lord. A non-Christian will get angry and walk away. A religious person will get angry and walk away. So what's going on in your heart right now? Moving right along. Second thing you need for this is confidence in prayer. And he says, this is the confidence that we have toward him. Why does he say we need confidence in prayer? Because we don't have it. That's why he says you need it. It's hard to have confidence in prayer. Prayer is not nearly as easy as people think it is. It is not simply talking to God. It's almost always asking for something. And it is talking to God too, don't get me wrong. And worship is a different word, and that's addressing God. But prayer, all the words for prayer in the Bible are asking, and they always have varying degrees of intensity. Did you know that real prayer is happening when you're intensely saying, God, you've got to do this? And you thought, oh no, I'm being really unfaithful. I should be very calm. Lord, I have a request. But I tell you, if you've got something really hard going on in your life, you just get rid of all of the religious stuff and you pour it out to God and you rant and rave sometimes and you cry and you say, would you do this? What's wrong? Why is this not happening? Now you're praying. Now you're praying. You know, a while back you said, Lord, teach me to pray. And he said, okay, boink. And you're now you're like, you know, and you're spending time in prayer and you're at church every time the doors are open and you're learning the songs and you're memorizing prayers. Praise God. Prayer is always asking and it's always because you really need something and that's exactly what he wants us to do. But it's not as easy as it looks because, well, for three reasons. Boy, there's so much more, but three reasons I'll give you. First, answers always include time as an ingredient. Answers to prayer, the big ones, always include time as an ingredient. Lord, give me a parking place. Now that one might happen right away. Maybe. But how important is it? Come on. But you got big important things you're asking about? I promise you, time is an ingredient. How do I know? Jesus said in Luke 18, whenever he taught on prayer, he said the most important thing is don't stop praying. Why? He says because you will lose, you're losing heart. Losing heart is the worst thing you can do, and it happens to everybody. That's why he said, don't lose heart. And he told the parable in Luke 18 of the unrighteous judge and the widow who kept pestering him And he said, that's how I want you to pray. Kind of an odd way to say it. But he says, I want you to keep coming. Persistence. Why? Because time. Why? You wouldn't have to persist. If you every time you prayed, it happened instantly. There'd be no stretching of the time. There'd be no waiting on your part. And you know what? There'd be no growth in your faith. None. None. In fact, your faith would get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the minute God didn't do what you wanted, you'd be really angry. Isn't that the case? Sure it is. So what he does is he says, time is an ingredient in everything I do, which means you have to keep praying. I want you to keep praying. And you will see as time goes by what this means. Second reason is our perceptions of reality are not accurate. And so we pray wrong. Do you ever pray for something and then later say to the Lord, I am so glad, Lord, you did not answer my prayer about that? Many of you, I'm looking around at a crowd of folks who are pretty mature folks. I can tell you have some life experience. Did you earlier in your life fall in love with somebody and ask God if you could marry him and he said no and now you're glad? That ever happened to anybody? It happens to a lot of people. Sometimes he says yes and now you're sad. But that's an entirely different story. That's also part of what God is doing. There's so many things that we don't know what we're really asking for. In Romans 8:26, it says that we don't know how to pray like we should, and we just don't take him seriously. We think we do know how to pray like we should, and so we're very bold. We should be bold. We should ask him for what we think is right for the kingdom, what's right in the circumstances. We got to remember, we don't really know everything that's going on for the people we're praying for, or for ourselves, or for the situation. We don't know everything God is doing. You have to admit that. You have to be humble about that. Because a lot of times we pray for something and the Lord, and because we don't know, the Lord translates it, Romans 8:26, with groanings too deep for words. Do you know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit takes the prayer you're praying and gives you what you would have prayed for if you knew as much about it as he does. That's the honest truth. That's actually, but for that to work, you have to feel like you're not getting an answer. Do you understand? For that to work, you have to feel like you're not getting an answer. Which means there's a sort of a need not to know in effective prayer. Effective spiritual growing prayer includes in it the need to not know some things. You need to not know some things. That brings me to the third reason why confidence in prayer is always attacked and it's hard for us to hang on to is because we want to know all the wrong things. We are always asking why. He never answers why. What we should be saying is, how shall I respond? And he will give an answer to how you should respond. He'll almost never answer why anything happens to you. And a lot of times, if you think you know why something's happening to you, you probably only get a portion of it anyway. And if you try and act on why you think something's happening, oftentimes you just go off into oblivion. You don't go there. We want to know the wrong things. Incidentally, a little rule for interpreting the Bible, use it like Jeopardy. Do you ever play Jeopardy? What does Jeopardy do? They give you what? Yeah, you're supposed to guess the question. You get the answer, you guess the question. The Bible gives you some answers. What it's saying is you should be asking these questions. And when we come to the Bible, we say, I've got questions. And we try to force it to say a bunch of stuff to us. Look at what it's saying and go, well, that's the big answer. So I've been asking the wrong question. I've been saying, how can you make me successful? The answer that he's giving is, how can I have eternal life? Well, then I should be asking, how can I have and live in eternal life? Oh, well, that's a completely different, that reconfigures my prayers. Now, remember he said, according to his will, he reconfigures our prayers as we get into his word so that we stop asking the wrong questions and start asking the right questions and finding the right answers and then praying along the lines of his kingdom. Pray this, he said. May your name be holy. May your kingdom come on earth. May I be a part of it. Use my life. You know, all these things. It just reorients your prayer life completely. Why does he say you need confidence in prayer? Because prayer is not as easy as it looks for all these reasons. And that stretching time that you have in prayer is really where you're growing. I promise. That's where you're growing the most. when you have to say, Lord, I will let go of everything except you if I have to. I will let go of everything except you. And you get that because he doesn't answer all your prayers right away. You would never come to that conclusion if he answered all your prayers quickly. Nevertheless, he says, persist. God is giving you what is right and what is good. Keep on praying. Third thing. Okay, so first, assurance of eternal life. Second, confidence in prayer. Third, awareness of sin. Verses 16 and 17, he says, it's interesting. The prayer is, pray for your friends that they don't sin. When was the last time you prayed for a friend specifically, Lord, keep that person from sin? Now, excluding moms who pray for their kids, they all pray that. But the kids often don't pray it for each other. When was the last time you saw sin as the greatest threat to your friend's life? Not unhappiness. Sin. When was the last time you viewed sin as pernicious, a cancer to the soul of your friend? And you saw him drifting into it and you thought, I don't want to risk a surgery. I'll let him die of cancer. You see, sin is incredibly serious. It is incredibly deadly. And they knew this. John knows this. And he knows that once it takes hold in your soul as a Christian, once this takes hold, you need somebody to pray for you. And so pray for each other all the time. Why? Because we have to, this awareness of sin and the danger of it is crucial in the struggle to retain our faith and to continue growing and serving in the kingdom. Awareness of sin is crucial because sin is pernicious. Pernicious, by the way, means tending toward death, causing death. Cancer is pernicious, and that's a metaphor that we understand. What is the sin that leads to death? He mentions here. We all get hung up on that. It's probably simply rejecting the gospel because that's exactly the context into which he's writing. If you want to talk more about it, there's a lot of ink that has been used in discussing this. I'll be happy to talk afterwards if you want to ask questions. But the best shot is he's talking about the cultists who rejected the gospel. And when people reject Christ, he is not forbidding you to pray for them, but it's not what he has in mind here. He's not saying don't pray for them. He's just saying, I'm not telling you to pray about that. I'm just telling you to pray what? His focus, your Christian friends, your church. Pray that God will show us the sin in our lives so that we can repent and move forward with him because the sin is pernicious. More probably could be and should be said, but time is running out on that. Praise the Lord. So, number four. Some of you are thinking, oh, good, we're not going to talk about sin anymore. All right, the sin that you were hoping I would not mention, I want you just to think about that and pray about it, okay? Now, moving on. Remember, assurance of eternal life, confidence in prayer, awareness of sin. Where are you so far? Okay, in the spiritual struggle, am I being attacked by sin? Am I lacking confidence in my prayers? Am I frustrated and angry with God because of this or this? And is it undermining the peace I once had? And or do I even wonder whether or not the gospel is true? Has my faith been attacked so deeply that I even wonder that? Here's the fourth thing, knowledge of reality, verses 18 to 21. He says, we know three things. We know, we know, we know. And I'll tell you what they are. Well, let me read them and then you'll see the connection. We know that everyone who has been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. He who was born of God protects him. The evil one doesn't control him, you might say. We know, secondly, that we are from God and that the whole world isn't. I mean, in the sense of its influence. The whole world is actually under the power of the evil one. And the third thing we know is that the gospel's true. Verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. The three things, first of all, why does he say you have to know reality? I'll tell you why, because it's counterintuitive. You have to concentrate on knowing it. I had a really long quote I was going to use, but I'm not going to use it because we're out of time. But let me just paraphrase it. It's this. You must simply decide that what God says really is true. You have to trust what he says about the gospel, and you have to view it as knowledge of reality. It is knowledge of reality. That's why he uses the word know. And most people view faith as saying you believe something that you know ain't true, as Archie Bunker defined faith. What is faith, Archie? It's saying you believe stuff you know ain't true. That's the way he put it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is taking God's word for something you haven't seen and treating it as a fact because he said it. Now, what he says is his word concerning his son is true. And he says these things are true as well. So why does he say you need to know, you need to know, you need to know? Because our world is telling you that's just opinion. You don't need to treat it as real knowledge. Yes, you do. And if you do not treat what God says as real knowledge, as many questions that may raise, both for your interpreting, you might not be interpreting correctly, whatever, but if you don't know he's talking to you about real knowledge, your faith will be undermined all the time. And he says these three things. First, you don't have to sin. Verse 18, you don't have to sin. You're not under the enemy's touch. You can if you want to, and if you do, you'll give him more power over you, but you don't have to. And don't believe you have to. This is a fact. If you're a Christian, you do not have to go and do what the enemy tells you to do. And when he yells at you, oh, yes, you do. You have to give that. You have to do that. You've always done that. You can't get away with not doing that. If you don't do that, your friends won't like you. Whatever. You just say that to him. Whatever. And go on with Jesus. Okay? You don't have to sin. Second thing, why? Because your life is sourced in the Lord rather than in the enemy. And that's exactly what he says in verse 19. You're of God, you're not of the world, and your life is sourced in the next age. Oh, if we had time. Why? Number three, because the gospel is true. Because God has invaded the human world. And number four, he says four things. We do not have to sin because we have life sourced in God, verse 19. Because the gospel is true, verse 20. I am going so fast. Are you proud of me? And number four, and any other worldview is an idolatry. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The worldviews that you will hear that will tell you the gospel is secondary and it's just an opinion. You can, if it works for you, that's fine. That whole worldview is idolatrous. That's why he ends the letter by saying, keep yourself from idols. Why? Because it's a struggle. And the idols present themselves all the time. And we as Christians are saying, no, I will trust the Lord. I will treat him and his word as real knowledge. And I will then, and when you do that, you start to perceive things. You start to live in him. Friends, listen, the gospel is where it's at. Yes, it is a struggle to live as a Christian. But you will win, Christian friend, you will win because Christ has already won for you. Let me show you why. It's your assurance. Your assurance comes from his obedience on your behalf. Remember that. Your assurance comes from his obedience. That's why John said, I want you to be assured because you've believed in the name of the Son of God. Your assurance comes from his obedience. Your confidence in prayer is because of his authority, not because you're good. Your confidence in prayer is because of his authority. Third, your victory over sin comes from his victory first. You start because you're forgiven. You're able to walk because you're forgiven. And fourth, your knowledge of reality is an understanding given to you by him so that you can know him better. And that last word that he uses for know means to know him. So this is all about you saying, okay, whatever pressures are coming against me, Lord, I'm holding on to you as the living truth. I'm letting your gospel penetrate and change the way I think. I'm repenting of sin. I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to trust you no matter what, and I'm going to let your knowledge come into my heart in fresh ways. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the struggles that we all face. Some are very profound. And actually, some of us drug ourselves here today. We've been so frustrated with life. And so fearful or angry or distracted. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us this morning through your word what it takes to actually be in this struggle, this assurance that you're the one who's actually saved us, but that is the most important thing in life. The reminder that we can and must continue to come before you in prayer, trusting you for everything, Lord. The reminder that sin will kill us and may have already begun in some cases to deeply damage us. Please, Father, forgive us. And the reminder that you're giving us real knowledge of reality, the way things truly are in the universe with the gospel. Thank you, Father, for these reminders in Jesus' name. Amen.